Philippians chapter 2. I don't know about you, but I just feel to really preach a couple sermons today, and then the Lord willing, that's including tonight. I'm not going to preach two this morning, really just kind of gospel-centered messages. If you have not embraced the gospel, if you've not embraced the Christ of the gospel, I pray to God you'll do that before you leave this service. If you've not been reminded of how great a gospel message we have, then I pray you will be reminded of that. If you are saved, I pray sometimes we just need to inform the unsaved and remind the saved, enjoy our look at the gospel together. So I'm going to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. Ephesians 2 and 1 through 9 is our text. Follow along. The text is provided on the screen, and we're going to work our way through this passage, the Lord willing. And you hath he, say it with me, quickened. Now, quickened in the Greek means to make alive. To you hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But notice this, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the what? Gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Father, meet us in this passage. Touch each and every heart. Touch our lives. Speak to us, Lord, I pray. Inspire us. Transform us into your image. In Jesus' name, all God's people shout amen. I want to talk to you about TGIA. Thank God I'm alive. Thank God I'm alive. Turn to your neighbor as you're taking your seats and just tell them, TGIA. Thank God I'm alive. How many remember when that fashion came out, TGIF? Thank God it's Friday. Our culture had that on everything from T-shirts to bumper stickers. And I guess it kind of meant, obviously, it was payday. For some, it meant party time, right? Then the church culture got a hold of it and said, TGIF, thank God I'm forgiven. And that was put on everything churchy, all right? But I want to talk to you about TGIA from this passage, because for a moment this morning, I want us to imagine the inconvenience and the difficulty of being declared dead by the United States government. I want to share with you a true story that happened back in August of 2010. Communications specialist Judy Rivers went to her local bank to open a new bank account. As the clerk entered Judy's personal information, everything seemed to be going smooth until all of a sudden the clerk stopped and abruptly frowned at the computer. She said, "That's odd." She said, "There seems to be an issue regarding your Social Security number." And so with a skeptical glance, the clerk stood up and disappeared into one of the back offices of the bank. Several minutes later, Judy was greeted by the branch manager, and who came out and began to tell her, saying something like, "Ma'am, 24 months ago, your Social Security number was deactivated due to your death." Judy stood up from her chair, and she laughed, and she said, "You mean I've been dead for 2 years and no one bothered to tell me?" And the banker replied with a grin and said, I'm afraid so. And the article that shared this story went on to conclude that Judy Rivers' plight as a categorized deceased person is not unusual. They say every year about 12,000 U.S. citizens are declared dead by the government, all because of an employee at the Social Security Administration headquarters making what they call a keystroke error. Those affected become basically like the walking dead. They're unable to secure a job, unable to make financial transactions, file taxes, receive medical treatment for some time. Sometimes this goes on for months until they endure the nightmare of trying to convince the government that they are still alive. Okay, and so I just read that and I thought, imagine making the unsettling discovery that as far as the government was concerned, you're deceased. Somebody in the bureaucracy made a mistake, hit the wrong key on the keyboard, and your life records were closed, and you're thereafter considered officially dead as far as the government's concerned. Now, of course, you know it's not true. You're still breathing. You're still paying the bills, right? You're still cutting the grass. But however, as I reflected on that news piece, I can't help but think of what Paul, the apostle, says, that according to the government of a sovereign God, okay, our world is filled with people who are at this very moment dead. They are dead, and apart from the intervention of the gospel, God has declared us all officially spiritually dead, right? It's right here in Ephesians 2, where the Spirit of God delivers us this unsettling news of unregenerate man's status before God. And so in Paul's letter to the Ephesian believers, he announces their former status and their need for a resurrected Savior. And Paul writes in verse 1, he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." Paul delivers what one author called a withering diagnosis. Okay, an unbeliever doesn't need resuscitation. He needs a spiritual resurrection. Right? He isn't just sick with a touch of the flu. He isn't just feeling bad. He's dead. And here's the symptoms. People who are spiritually dead, they have no communication with God. Hello? No prayer life. To people who are spiritually dead, the Bible is a closed book. To people who are spiritually dead, the Spirit of God does not impress their hearts. Oh, church, that's a sad place to be. To the spiritually dead, the Spirit of God does not impress them or give them wisdom or direction. They are unresponsive to spiritual matters. They are spiritually flatlined. Keep in mind, folks, Paul isn't describing some cannibalistic tribe in the Amazon. He isn't pointing a finger at the drug addict or the sex trafficker or the embezzler or the murderer. He's delivering this divine diagnosis directly from the great physician and creator of all mankind. He says all sinners are dead. The good-looking ones? The good-living ones? The good standing ones? Paul is writing to the bankrupt man just as much as he's writing to the man with millions of dollars stashed away in offshore bank accounts. Because of sin, he says, we were all dead. And here's the evidence. Before Christ saved us, verse 2 basically says, we all walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. We were controlled by the spirit that controls the children of disobedience. We all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind. And Paul is painting the human race with the worst colors. And maybe you're thinking, yeah, but that's not me. Huh? Perhaps you're here today under the impression that you're not as bad as other people are. Certainly those kinds of people described here. Recently, I read the results of a survey that was taken by a Los Angeles-based Ethics Institute. It conducted a survey of nearly 20,000 students from 100 randomly selected schools nationwide. The findings they concluded were that 64% admitted that they had cheated on a test in the past year, 30% admitted to stealing, 42% said they would definitely lie if it would bring financial gain, 83% they had said they had lied about something to their parents in the past year. Despite these admissions, though, they said 93% said they were satisfied with their personal character and their ethical standards. And 77 added the comment and said, I am better than most people I know. So remember that they have just admitted that they were guilty of lying, stealing, cheating, and selling out for financial gain, but they keep a straight face and come to the conclusion, I am better than the other people I know. Listen to Paul and his declaration of the gospel regarding our status. The gospel through the Apostle Paul says, we're dead in trespasses and sins. But notice that he doesn't say here in verse 1 that we're a worse sinner than others. He doesn't even say that we're bad. He just says we're dead. He doesn't say you're sick or guilty of making a few wrong choices or having a bad day. You're dead. Spiritually dead and unresponsive to the spiritual things of God. And that's a person's status before and apart from Christ, no matter how alive they may feel. Hello? Paul puts it this way to the Roman believers when he writes, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's no scale in that, right? There's no, you're better than other people, so don't worry about it. No, simply put, everyone is guilty of sin, and because of that, we all fall short of getting into heaven if we rely on ourselves. Why? Because we were all sinners, period. Now, let me just say this. Imagine if you were to stand on the seat of your pew, okay? I'm not literally asking you to do that. So please remain seated. You're going, whew. But suppose I told you to stand on the seat of your pew this morning, and then when I count to three, with one giant leap, I want you to jump from your pew to this platform. Timmy, you ready? He's ready. Eat your Wheaties? No? Okay, at the end of that jump, get ready. One, two, three, jump. At the end of that jump, some of you would be closer to this platform than others. Right? Why? Because some of you are better jumpers than others. Some of you are younger than others. Some of you are stronger and more agile. Some of you would still be trying to step up in your pew. But in the end, every one of us would have this one thing in common. You would have fallen short of this platform. Hello. So in the matter of sin and moral and ethical conduct, some people are better than others. Some people are more sinful than others. But the status of us all, everybody say all, is that we were all sinful, and because of that, we all had fallen short of the glory of God or of heaven, no matter how hard we try. Listen, that's the bad news of the gospel. And sometimes we need to know how bad the bad news is before we can appreciate the good news. And Paul isn't finished delivering the bad news here, because notice the last part of verse 3. You were by nature the children of wrath. Children of wrath, there, the Greek students would understand this to mean that we were destined to experience the wrath of God. That's what children of wrath mean. Destined to experience God's wrath. Now, when you think of the anger or the wrath of God, according to the Bible's description, it just isn't God having a bad temper. It's not that God is flying off the handle. His wrath isn't malicious or filled with animosity or revenge. One author writes, the wrath of God is not subject to mood swings. We don't serve a moody God. Hello. His wrath is never random. His wrath is never resentful. Because we're all guilty of sin, we're all headed toward God's settled resolve to condemn any sin in us. In other words, we're not just missing heaven. We're headed the opposite direction towards a personal encounter with a righteous, holy God that does not like sin. Somebody say, uh-oh, we're in trouble. In other words, we're not just missing him. And to put it bluntly, sinners will be held accountable to God. All of us will, in matter of fact. And that's the bad news of the gospel, that a lot of times it turns off unbelievers. Hey, I'm just going to get real with you today. This church is not full because unbelievers have been turned off because they feel God is mad at them. Backsliders don't come to the house of God because they feel that this God that we preach is a God that's mad at them. But I want you to understand, in other words, the human race is racing towards that encounter with God, and God is angry with the sinner every day. But you hang on to that thought, because I'm going to give you some good news here in a few minutes that'll make you rejoice. Because just look at the world clock. All of us, it's appointed unto man once to what? Die. And after that, the judgment. Look at the world clock. I don't know if you've ever got online and done that. It counts the death rate worldwide. 3 people every second are dying. 3 people every second are dying. The traffic flow from earth to eternal judgment, folks, always looks like rush hour. Hear me? Many are heading toward an encounter with a God that they'd rather not meet. And I don't blame them if they don't have the blood of Christ. But they discover he is a God with a settled refusal to compromise with sin and a settled resolve to condemn it. So let me tell you how serious he is about sin. Young people, please listen to me. Here's how serious God is about sin. He forsook his own son because his son became sin for us. That's how bad the bad news is about an unbeliever's status and the wrath of God for sin. Listen, which leads me to say the next 2 words in this text are among the most valuable, the most precious. In fact, they are 2 of the most life-changing words in all of the English text of Scripture. Verse 4 starts out with the 2 words, but God. In verses 1 through 3, Paul has described the gospel in terms of hopelessness, depravity, and death. But now he describes the gospel in terms of mercy, love, and grace. Oh, that's shouting ground right there, church. That's worth celebrating. How can he do that? Notice, he says, but God, who is rich in mercy. Because of his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, hath quickened, that's made us alive, together with Christ. Don't miss it, because your hope and mine is rooted in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Christ isn't alive this morning, beloved, you or I can't be brought to life in him. Okay, without Christ's life, we are condemned to remain dead in trespasses and sins, separated eternally from God, now and forever. Okay, you see, the resurrection isn't all just about Christ. The resurrection is actually about you and I, Paul says. And it's our only hope. He's the only way to eternal life. And there's a couple phrases in this paragraph that we ought to draw some connecting lines together to, because they summarize the gospel in just one sentence. Verse 1 says, you were dead. I want you to, if you're one of those that write in your Bible, circle that. And then draw a line from those words, you were dead. Draw a line down to verse 4 that says, but God. You were dead, but God. Connect, you were dead. connect that to, but God in verse 5 made us alive. Okay, you were dead, that's original condition, but God made us alive. That's the new condition after the new creation. But the question remains, why should we offer? Why should he offer this life to us? Why would he offer forgiveness? Why would he offer for eternal life to cheaters and liars and idolaters and sinners who've fallen short of his glory and were the reason of his son's death? Why? There's four words that I want you to circle in your text again. The first word is mercy. Verse 4. But God being rich in what? Oh, can somebody shout that word out? Oh, that's good. In biblical terms, mercy is withholding from you what you deserve. What I deserve. You know, a guilty criminal before his sentencing doesn't cry out to the judge and say, "Judge, give me justice." Huh? You ever seen him or heard them doing that? No. He deserves that. But here's what he cries. "Please, Judge, give me mercy. Give me mercy. Withhold from me what I deserve. Come boldly," the writer of Hebrews says, "to the throne of grace, that you might find mercy." Oh, I got to looking at this and I said, thank God that he's not stingy with his mercy. I said, how many's glad of that? Some of you may be a little more sanctimonious than others here. And you're like, well, I don't need that mercy. Oh, yes, you do. Oh, yes, I do. He's rich in mercy. Oh, yeah. What was it David said in the psalm? His mercy's new every morning. Oh, hallelujah. Now, secondly, that's the first word you need to circle is mercy. Second word is circle the word love. Verse 5 again. But God being rich in mercy because of his great love wherewith he loved us. Do you see that? So he is rich in mercy. And he is the dispenser of great love. He loved us even while we were dead in our transgressions. In other words, God didn't save us because of what he sees in us. He saved us in spite of what he saw in us. Oh, hallelujah. That is true agape love. Circle the next word that explains how we could be given eternal life and forgiveness. The next word is grace. Verse 5, the middle part, says he quickened, that made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. Down in verse 8, he expands on this by writing, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. No one gets to heaven by just their works. Hello. It's going to be God's grace that is a gift. Whether it's keeping some commandment, getting water baptized, joining the church, those are great, keeping your nose clean, so to speak. But if we could get to heaven by doing those things, there would have been no need for Jesus to come. Hello. We can't earn it. We don't deserve it. No one is going to get to heaven someday and look over at Jesus and said, hey, thanks, man. We made a pretty good team. You did your part. I did mine. Mercy is having something withheld from us that we deserve. Grace is having something given to us that you don't deserve. Salvation and forgiveness is a gift that we can only receive. And now, look here, there's one more word that's often overlooked in the gospel, and it's the word kindness. The word kindness can be understood in terms of graciousness or goodness. And Paul writes that in verse 6, hath raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now just think of the irony of the gospel. throughout the ages to come, Paul says, throughout the eons of time and eternity, God in his kindness plans to use us who redeem sinners to display, as it were, these attributes that would never have been displayed. Hello? If there had not been a sinner, we would have never known these attributes of God. Hello? What attributes are you talking about, Pastor? I'm talking about his mercy, his love, his grace, and his kindness. So in the end and throughout all eternity, Paul says, we the dead who were brought to life in Christ become the trophies of the attributes of God. We will be in eternal, we will be on eternal display of God's mercy, love, grace, and kindness. And I look at this and I say, you know, we're racing towards our physical death, each and every one of us. We are racing towards a final encounter with the judge. And in this sermon, is this sermon going to be just one more piece of evidence that you wanted death instead of life? Look, the world and your flesh and the devil, they're offering us promises, beloved. Promise after promise. Here's the irony. Their promises are filled with emptiness. Young people, don't even go there with the drug scene. That is an empty promise. It's actually a detrimental promise. But the gospel of Christ offers emptiness that is filled with promise. You say, what's the emptiness of the gospel? Because there's an empty cross, because there's an empty tomb, because that empty grave clothes testifies to that. These empty promises, though, are filled with eternal promises. So you are racing towards either empty promises and encounter with judgment and wrath, or you are racing toward that day when God will display you as his living resurrection trophy of his mercy, his love, his grace, and his kindness. Oh, that's where I want to be. Somebody say, that's where I want to be. Praise God. Hallelujah. Oh, hallelujah. Oh, church right there, that's as good as it gets. I said, that's as good as it gets. Praise God. And it's 5 to 12. I've got to quit, but I want somebody to realize you need to embrace this gospel. Some time ago, I read the account of a rebellious, rather angry, unbelieving high school student. His name was William R. Newell. He went on to trust Christ, though, and became a significant theologian. I have several of his books in my office, wrote during the 1800s. But as a teenager, he had rejected his parents' Christianity, and he became filled with sarcasm towards Christ and the Bible. Boy, how much do we see that in our generation? If you have a Bible anymore today in public, they label you as a Bible thumper. Huh? But at his father's command in 1888, and I said command because daddy made him, he applied at Moody Bible Institute, Chicago, and was rejected. His father intervened, personally pleading with the president of Moody Bible Institute, who back then was R.A. Torrey, because William would be allowed to go to Moody Bible Institute only under two conditions. First, that he would promise to keep all the school's rules of conduct. And secondly, he would have to meet with the president, Dr. Torrey, in his office every day, because they wanted to keep their eyes on him. Young William agreed, and so every day at the prescribed time, young William came into Dr. R.A. Torrey's office just angry. And he began to communicate his anger and his doubts, and he would just fire cynical questions at Dr. Torrey. And every day, Dr. Torrey patiently said, "Okay, son." He said he would kindly sit there and answer him by turning to the Word of God every day. He said days turned into weeks and weeks into months of doing that every day. Then he said finally one day William came into Dr. Torrey's office smiling, first time he had seen that. And R.A. Torrey wrote in his journal, he said, and I quote, "He came in today as if rain had fallen on parched ground." And he said, William Newell, at that moment, I understand, I think it was, gave his heart to the Lord. You'll probably never read his commentaries unless you want to borrow one from me. Yeah, I could maybe rent one to you. Make the money. You may not have one of his commentaries, but you've sung a poem that he wrote as his personal testimony. In fact, it sounds a lot like this text in Ephesians chapter 2. As the musicians come, this is the poem that he wrote. "Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified." Hey, didn't we sing that this morning? Oh, Brother Cruz, aren't you glad for a Spirit-led worship leader? Check that out. "Knowing not it was for me he died on Calvary." He said, "By God's word at last my sin I learned, then I trembled at the law I'd spurned, till my guilty soul imploring turned to Calvary." And then he says this, "Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span." Where at, church? At Calvary. And he goes on to say, "Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. I didn't just need it added, I need it multiplied. And there my burdened soul found liberty." Where? At Calvary. Oh, church, as we stand together, this happens to be the personal testimony of every person in here who was dead. I said it's the personal testimony of every person in here who was dead. But let's go on and see what Paul says. He says, "You were dead, but God." Turn to your neighbor and say, "But God brought me to life by His mercy, by His love, by His grace, and by His kindness. And now into a personal resurrection and redemption. I know Jesus, and Jesus knows me, and He calls me His son. He calls me His daughter." Somebody rejoice in that. You can leave here not an orphan, but you're a child of God. Praise God, praise God, praise God. Woo, somebody just praise Him right there. Let's just praise Him. Hey, we're Pentecostal in here. We can praise the Lord a few moments. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Woo. Glory to God. If you're here this morning and you have not surrendered, I mean surrendered 110% to Christ, please, please don't leave this house of God. Please don't leave this place of worship. Why? Because you don't want to encounter this God that Paul talks about, that has either wrath, or when his son will get involved, he will have mercy, love, kindness. That's who you want to meet because of Jesus Christ. Oh, somebody say, that's the kind of God I serve.
That's the kind of God I serve. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Just start praising Him right where you're at. Right here, right now. Father, we love you. Thank you, Jesus, for your grace and mercy. Thank you, Lord. I love you, Jesus, that it all took place at Calvary. It all took place at Calvary. Thank you, Jesus. These altars are open. Would you take a moment? Slip out of your seat. Slip out of your seat. Yes, slip out of your seat. Would you come and just maybe you want to thank God for His grace, His mercy, His kindness. Oh, I'm telling you, church. Or maybe you're here this morning and you need to embrace. You need to embrace Christ in the gospel. I want to plead with you. Please don't leave the sound of this sanctuary without saying, God, I'm going to let you turn things around. I'm going to surrender my life to you. I want to trust you. Listen, this is what you got to do. You got to admit you need Him. You got to believe that He is the Son of God that came to die for you. You got to confess Him with your mouth. You got to call out to Him and say, Lord, take charge of my heart. You got to transfer your trust from yourself into Jesus Christ. And I want to promise you, you'll be glad you did. You'll be glad you did. Hallelujah, Jesus. Hallelujah, Jesus. Hallelujah, Jesus. Meet us in these altars, Master. Meet us in these altars, Master. In Jesus' name. Hallelujah, hallelujah.
He had mercy, pure mercy, on a prisoner condemned to die. He had mercy. Pure mercy, I had no pardon in sight. Then Jesus passed by and had mercy on a sinner such as I. He had mercy, pure mercy, on a prisoner condemned to die. He had mercy, pure mercy, I had no pardon in sight. Then Jesus passed by and had mercy on a sinner such as I. He had mercy, pure mercy, on a prisoner condemned to die. He had mercy, pure mercy, I had no pardon in sight. Then Jesus passed by and had mercy on a sinner such as I. He had mercy, pure mercy, on a prisoner condemned to die.